Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to start to read from verse 1, although we're going to be focusing on verses 14 to 16. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Please, we would ask that your word might be our rule, but your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honor and glory would be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Apparently last century, Calvin and Hobbes provided one of the great cartoons of the 1990s. It perfectly captured the growing no-fault, no-blame ethos of that decade. The cartoon is mostly a monologue by the little boy Calvin to his tiger friend Hobbes. As they are walking along, Calvin thinks to himself, "Nothing I do is my fault." The next frame shows a doubtful Hobbes scratching his whiskers as Calvin says disapprovingly, "My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized." With eyes shut and arms crossed, feeling somewhat sorry for himself, Calvin goes on, "My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." Hobbes responds, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." The strip ends with Calvin saying, "I love the culture of victimhood." Last week, we saw that blaming others or a victimhood culture has its roots way, way back in Genesis chapter 3. So it should not surprise us that this mentality has become the therapeutic trademark or the Disneyland refuge of everyone, from career criminals to presidents, from theologians to ordinary people like you and me. We all like to imagine that the blame for our conduct can be passed on to someone or something else. And we have seen that our relationship with Elohim, Yahweh, and with one another has undergone a profound psychological, moral, spiritual, or revolutionary change. And this was essentially because a fundamental distortion has taken place in our innermost being. And all because our representatives, Adam and Eve, rebelled against their gracious leader, provider, and protector, Elohim Yahweh himself. Well, far from allowing us to claim a victim status or to pass the buck, as Americans would say, the rest of this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, teaches that we have to face up to the consequences, to the judgment that follows our actions. This chapter is a very sad one because the whole of the created order is subverted or turned on its head, turned upside down. It was supposed to be Yahweh Elohim at the top, as it were, then Adam, then Eve, with the creation represented by the snake at the bottom, as it were. But this decreation event in chapter 3, what we have is we find a creature, the snake, dictating to the woman, Eve, who then negatively influences the man, Adam, who in turn rejects the word and authority of Elohim Yahweh himself, thus relegating his ultimate, almighty leader, provider, and protector to the very bottom of his very own created order. This is both tragic and utterly outrageous. And so as a result, what follows from chapter 3 verse 14 onwards are Elohim Yahweh's oracles of judgment on the three key players in this chapter, in this story. In verse 14 and 17, this judgment takes the form of curses. So, to the snake, Elohim Yahweh says, verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock. To the Adam, the man, he says, verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. And here in the West, we are uncomfortable with such seemingly bad-tempered language. But of course, if you've lived in Africa or perhaps the Middle East, such language won't be that strange to you. The key thing to notice here, however, is that it is Elohim Yahweh who is pronouncing the curse rather than a witch doctor or some angry or vengeful person. This is not only his settled, controlled, pure and wise response to rebellion in the world he has made. The fact that he is the one doing the cursing means that that which is pronounced is as good as done. And its legacy is with us to this day. The last thing to say by way of introduction is that in his judgment, Elohim Yahweh reaffirms the order of creation. So the snake is judged first and made subject to the woman in verses 14 and 15. Then second, the woman is judged in verse 16 and made subject to the man. Finally, the man himself is judged in verse 14, making all subject to Elohim Yahweh, as it was always, always meant to be. As we shall see, another way of putting this is to say that in each case, the punishment is made to fit the crime. There are three things God, in his wisdom and in his word, wants to say to us here this afternoon. And the first is this: life in this world will be hard. I don't know what circumstances you're coming here today way down by. And in many ways, we don't know the half of it here in the West, in England. But life in this world will be hard. That's the first thing I want you to hear. You see, we might be tempted to dismiss verses 14 and 15 as some sort of just-so story. Remember those? About how snakes came to be creatures that slither along the ground, living a kind of dusty existence. Some people think of verse 15 as simply here to explain why women in particular, generally speaking, hate snakes. However, the New Testament makes it clear that this picture of enmity between humans and snakes points to something much, much, much deeper. Now, the woman was right in saying the snake deceived her. You see that she says that in verse 13. But she was wrong to use this as an excuse for her own actions. The fact is, she ate the fruit all on her own. The snake did not make or force her to do so. Nevertheless, because of its deception, verse 14, because you have done this, no hope is given to the snake. Rather, straight away, a curse is pronounced over it. Unlike in the case of the man and the woman, whom Elohim Yahweh seeks out, ultimately giving them a message of hope, which we will get to in a few moments. This curse on the snake is consistent with other animals in the Old Testament that cause harm to human beings. So notice that not only is the snake more crafty than the other created animals, verse 1, in verse 14 it will be cursed above or more than all the other livestock and wild animals. Now it's easy to miss it, but did you get the implication? The implication seems to be that because this creature tricked or deceived Eve, the woman, the whole of the animal kingdom, whether wild or tame, will be affected. Indeed, the whole created order is affected. The snake, more so than any other creature, but all other creatures will be affected, even if to a lesser degree. You see the point? And according to Paul, in Romans 8 that we had read earlier on, the whole created order has been subject to frustration and so can't help groaning with labor pains, a bit like a pregnant woman. In the rest of verse 14, I am not sure that we are supposed to deduce that the snake was forced into a new way of traveling or moving, i.e. from an upright posture to crawling on its belly. I don't think that's the main point here. Rather, this idea of licking the dust elsewhere in the Bible is a way of describing those who have been humbled or brought low. You may like to turn to the book of Micah and chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. It's worth turning to. It'll keep you awake. But that's on page 936. Page 936. Micah chapter 7. We read these words in the last chapter of Micah. Chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17. Page 936. Micah says this: nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. These are nations opposed to God's people, the Israelites. And so he says, these nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. Here it comes. They will lick dust like a snake. Like creatures that crawl on the ground, they will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Be afraid of God's people. So it is as if the way a snake now moves along the ground has become symbolic of how Elohim Yahweh has humbled or brought low his created order, subjecting it to frustration, futility, and decay. So you and I live in a world where weeds and thorns infest the ground all around us, filling the life of any and every would-be farmer or gardener with sweat and toil. And given the recent floods in certain parts of England, perhaps also even with tears. Harmful germs and viruses, disease and decay of all kinds have become endemic due to the divine curse of Genesis chapter 3. Calamity in the form of mad cow's disease, foot and mouth, salmonella, AIDS, along with sorrow, strife and other difficulties have become an unavoidable part of human life. Insects and other creatures have overstepped their original beneficial purpose and have become annoying pests and even deadly killers. Nature itself causes destruction in the form of earthquakes, drought, famines, all across our planet. This and much more is what Paul was referring to when he wrote of creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Romans 8:22. And yet, in the midst of this frustration, futility and decay, there is hope. Indeed, the perspective we are exhorted to adopt if we trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is put like this by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 8, Romans, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Your suffering may seem like this, but in the future, your glory will be like this in the world to come. That is because creation waits patiently to give birth to something newer and better. Brothers and sisters, life in this world will be hard, but a better and brighter day is coming. That's the first thing. But related to that is the second thing. Directly related to the first point is the second point. Marriage and motherhood will also be hard. If the first point was a bit general, now the Bible gets a bit more specific. Marriage and motherhood will be hard. See, next in line for judgment is the woman later named Eve. Now, I have to confess that despite the modern confusion over the differences between men and women and gender roles, I think it is very, very significant here that the judgment on the woman touches on two particular areas: motherhood and marriage. What I mean is, prior to the 1960s, it was generally accepted that a man's role in life was to lead, provide, and protect his family, while a woman's role was to care and nurture her family while managing the home. Now, please don't mishear me. I did not say that a woman should never go out to work, much less be the CEO of a FTSE 100 company. But generally speaking, this division of labour was widely accepted and even valued. Genesis chapter 3 seems to me to suggest something innate about this general, keyword there, general pattern. That is, it is biblical and not simply cultural. It is, in other words, rooted in the created order and not simply the invention of an oppressive patriarchy. Now, the blessing to be fruitful and multiply from chapter 1, verse 28 has not been withdrawn despite the woman's rebellion in the garden. However, these two key areas of her life connected with her specific role from now on are under God's curse. The word curse is not used in verse 16 as in verse 14, but that is what is being described here. In the words of one writer, one of life's most sublime joys will also cause the woman some of her deepest sorrows, deepest worries and sorrows. So look at verse 16. To the woman, Yahweh Elohim, Elohim Yahweh said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, and painful labor you will give, and in painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So motherhood will be difficult. Despite the many advances in modern medicine, a visit to any labor ward demonstrates that giving birth is still a traumatic and painful experience. One article I read recently pointed out that epidurals aren't always 100% effective. If you don't know what an epidural is, and you don't like needles, praise God. And if you're male, give double praise to God. In the same article, the female writer writes this about giving birth. A woman by the name of Chloe Jeffries, a labor and delivery nurse. She writes this, like the ocean, labor is a force of nature. It moves through your body of its own accord and you can't control it no matter what you do. The best thing you can do is to try to relax and not fight it. Knowledge is power. And ignorance is not bliss. Bliss would be men having to do this S word, bleep, instead. It's a word that begins with S, ends in T, and sounds like hit. Also, in verse 16 suggests that it is not just physically giving birth that will cause pain. No, the whole process of bringing up children will be filled with sorrow and pain for women. Even Mary could not escape the pain of giving birth to and raising the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon warned her that because of who Jesus is and what he came to do, a sword would pierce her own soul. Motherhood is fraught with pain and emotional sorrow from birth onwards. Proverbs warns that a foolish son brings grief to his mother. Jesus brought grief to his mother, Mary, but not because of his own folly, but because of yours and mine. It's as if the pain of motherhood is a perpetual reminder to all women that a woman helped to conceive sin perpetually in the human race. So ladies, motherhood will be hard, not just the giving birth side of things. But another consequence of the rebellion in the Garden of Eden is that marriage will also be hard. Teenagers, listen up. If there's a teenager dozing off near you, give them a nudge. They need to listen up carefully here. No matter how much two people love each other, this side of heaven, marriage will always be hard. And you need to know this and understand this. I think marriage preparation classes should be mandatory, obligatory to every couple who are getting married. You see, we need to know and understand this. Because Hollywood movies or romantic comedies often are neither truthful nor realistic in this respect. Look at the rest of verse 16 in addressing the woman. Elohim Yahweh says, your desire, Eve, woman, will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now the context of curse and judgment makes this part of verse 16 a bit of a puzzle. Surely the natural desire of a wife for her husband is a good thing. And the fact that the man comes first in the order of creation in chapter 2 means he is meant to be the leader who rules over the woman. So what is Moses trying to communicate here? Well, the context again of judgment and curse suggests that the desire and the rule in verse 16 are to be viewed negatively. So if you turn over the page to chapter 4 and verse 7, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Shortly before Cain murders his brother Abel, Elohim Yahweh warns him. Chapter 4, verse 7. Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It, i.e. sin, desires, same word as in chapter 3, verse 16, to have you. But you, Cain, must rule, same word as used in chapter 3, verse 16, over it. See the point? Put simply, just as sin desired to master or rule over Cain, the natural inclination or desire of the woman from that day onwards will be to master or to rule over her husband. To usurp his God-given authority, his headship or leadership. This is the woman's punishment for doing exactly that in the Garden of Eden. She acted independently of the man, taking the lead and eating the fruit and getting him to follow. So sometimes you hear jokes about the woman wearing the trousers or acting like the man in a relationship. Can I say that biblically speaking, there is nothing even remotely funny about this, even though we make jokes about it. It is rather the sad and tragic legacy of Genesis 3, verse 16. Ladies, please take note when I say this is no laughing matter. Either you will master this innate desire or it will master you. And the divorce rates in this country speak eloquently into this. And unfortunately, this desire to master or rule over men stands at the heart of much militant feminism in the 21st century. It is therefore no accident that radical feminists have specifically targeted both motherhood and marriage, seeing both as weak and demeaning to women. They are in effect rejecting what is rooted in the created order and not simply something invented by men to oppress women. But also, the rest of our verse reads, and he, the Adam, the man, will rule over you. The implication is that every man's God-given authority or leadership from Adam onwards will become twisted and distorted into something cruel, harsh, and tyrannical. And feminism is in part an understandable reaction against this. Male leadership has resulted in women being exploited, oppressed, abused, and treated like chattel or second-class citizens all over the world and all down the centuries. Because the man failed to exercise leadership in the Garden of Eden, the curse or judgment on him is now reflected in his constant struggle or inability to exercise leadership over the women in his life. And this is now true both in the church and in his own home. One writer's understanding of verse 16 reads as follows. This verse, then, does not represent the institution of male headship and wifely submission, but the distortion of it. The battle of the sexes has begun. And here's where it starts. It is rooted in the curse or judgment of this verse, Genesis 3, verse 16. The rebellion in the garden has fundamentally corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship, sacrificial leadership of the husband. In other words, marriage is and will continue to be hard work, no matter what. And what's the answer? Well, the answer is Ephesians chapter 5. And embracing personally the truth that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. This means, gentlemen, with God's help, we are called upon to love our wives as Christ loved his church, sacrificially. And ladies, just as the church is called upon to respect and submit to Christ, you are to respect your husbands by submitting to them in all things. So, life will be hard, brothers and sisters. Secondly, marriage and motherhood will be hard. That's particularly for the ladies to take note. Next week we'll be looking at the men. But last, not least, despite all this, there is hope. Despite all this, there is hope. Verse 15. We've already pointed out that although Adam and Eve were real people, they also represent something greater than themselves. Again, verse 15 points to this being also true of the snake. Again, we've already hinted that the fact that the snake could talk is suggestive of the fact that there is something more going on here. In other words, the snake points to something greater than itself. Look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. Elohim Yahweh addresses the snake, or does he? John, in the very last book of the Bible, refers to that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Revelation 12, verse 9. And this is, without doubt, a reference to Genesis 3, verse 15. In other words, standing behind that ancient snake was pure evil itself. And it used the craftiness of that creature's natural instinct to trick the woman, thus subverting the whole of the created order. Now, you may have a first-class degree from a Russell Group university, but that will not help you to answer the question of why or how evil found its way into God's very good creation, because we are simply not told. Deuteronomy 29:29, look at that when you get home, seems to suggest that since we can trust the things that God has told us, we must also trust him with the things that he has chosen not to reveal to us. They are not for us to know, but to trust. For 21st century know-it-alls, with our electric cars and our iPads, this is both very difficult and very humbling. Genesis 3 does not tell us everything we want to know. I take it there are good reasons for this. Don't ask me what they are. Don't know. I also want to let you in on a little secret. If you knew it all, you would be God. Therefore, you cannot, because you are not. Yet, there is hope, because verse 15 is the first hint of the good news in our Bibles. What is often referred to as the proto-evangelion, or the first good news, the first gospel. This verse is not mainly about women hating snakes, because it seems to point more to the spiritual than the physical. Paul picks up on this idea in Galatians chapter 3, noting that the word offspring is singular, and it almost certainly is meant to be taken singular in verse 15. In other words, in the midst of this sad and tragic decreation event of Genesis chapter 3, Elohim Yahweh promises that he will put enmity between the woman and the snake that causes her downfall, i.e. Satan, the devil himself. And what form will this enmity take? Well, an offspring singular of the woman, verse 15, will strike a blow to Satan's head. This offspring of the woman will not escape unharmed. He too will suffer loss. The suggestion being that the first blow to the snake, he will crush your head, will be fatal. While the second to the woman's offspring, you will strike his heel, will not be. And in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Genesis, Eve, the life giver, brings forth a man with the Lord's help. Perhaps he is the one who will undo the work of a snake, thinks Eve. And as you read the book of Genesis, you will find a number of genealogies or family histories. In chapter 4, 5, 10, 11, 22, 25, 29 and 30, 35 and 36 and 46. It's as if the writer is looking for the serpent crusher. Who will he be? He will need to be a kind of second Adam, as it were. And later in the book of Genesis, you could be forgiven for thinking that Joseph might be the one, but for the fact that chapter 49 hints that he will come from the kingly tribe of Judah rather than one of the half tribes of Joseph, either Ephraim or Manasseh. Then both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, with their genealogies in chapter 1 and 3, respectively, point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who will crush Satan's head underfoot. After spending 16 chapters explaining the mercies of God in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes this in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In other words, having inaugurated, having begun or introduced God's kingdom through his life, death and resurrection, one day King Jesus will consummate it. He will bring it to completion. In other words, he will create a new heaven and a new earth, thus liberating this world here and now from all the hardships that you and I experience here and now. It is into this certain hope that you and I are saved, if we are Christians here this afternoon. Can I ask you this? If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, why would you want to miss out on this great and glorious future hope? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes.